Well, good evening. It is good to be here again, and I've had a grand day of hospitality with Noel and his family. The problem with such good hospitality is that you're pretty full up when you come to preach. So if I sit down early, that's the reason. But thank you for your kindness and your very warm welcome. And I must say how brave you are to come out on a bitterly cold night tonight. I'm aiming to finish on the dot of half past preacher's time, but I will sign to that. And each night is only about an hour anyway. So if you want to come out on those nights, we would love to see you. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to be reading a passage in just a moment. But this evening is a kind of a gentle introduction to our theme. And we need to understand that this story that we're reading tonight is within a certain context in the history of Israel. So I hope it won't feel like going back to school too much, but let me give you a little bit of background so we can understand what we're talking about and what we're reading. Okay? Oh, I need to turn it on, don't I? That's a good idea, isn't it? There we go. We're going to be talking about things that happened during the days of Elijah. If you just look at the screen for a moment, I hope you can see that. It's at a particular point in history. Under the ministry of Moses, recorded in Exodus through to Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel came into existence as the people of God. They owed their whole existence to the Lord. Without the Lord, there would have been no nation of Israel, no nation under God. So everything depended on the Lord. Under Joshua, they conquered the land. You have that period then of the judges where you have 12 tribes. And on each occasion, they forget God and they're punished. And God in grace responds to their prayers. And a leader is raised up. We call them the judges, spirit-filled leaders. And then we come to a period when finally the 12 tribes are forged together into one nation, the United Kingdom, under Saul, first of all, and then David, and then Solomon. And you remember at the end of the life of Solomon, God punished them for Solomon's idolatry and sin, and the nation was split in two: Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah was made up of two tribes. The capital was Jerusalem. The kings of Judah were all kings descended from David. And occasionally, in the 20 or so kings, there was a good king. Majority were bad, meaning they forgot the Lord. But occasionally God would raise up a good king to lead the people. The northern kingdom, and this is the place that we're going to be thinking about this evening, the northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. The capital was Samaria. There wasn't just one dynasty, there were many dynasties, and every single king in the northern kingdom, without exception, was an idolater who disobeyed God. We're going to be thinking, if you look at the bottom of the list there, of Ahab, things that occurred in our story in the reign of Ahab, the numbers in brackets are how many years those kings reigned. And I've given you a spiral staircase just to show you that from the moment that the nation split in two, from Jeroboam all the way down to Ahab, they went down and down and down and down. You'll notice that Jeroboam's on the throne for 22 years, his son Nabob takes over, but he's only there for 2 years, and then he's assassinated, all his brothers are killed, and there's a new dynasty. And that lasts a little while, and then that's destroyed. And then Zimri comes to the throne, and he's only on the throne for 7 days. And then Omri comes to the throne. Omri is the father of Ahab, and there's a period of kind of national prosperity. And he has a kingdom or a dynasty that lasts for quite a while. But spiritually, it's down and down and down. And to get a picture of that particularly, Jeroboam said, let's worship the Lord, Yahweh. Let's worship God, but let's use idols, which of course was forbidden. Ahab, and this is the reign that we're going to be reading about tonight, says, don't let's even worship Yahweh anymore. Let's worship Baal. If you ever wonder what Baal looked like, well, Baal is the one on the left, and the one on the right is his consort, Ashtoreth. So when you read about Baal and Ashtoreth, that's who we're talking about. They introduced idolatry, the worship of idols, magic and witchcraft, immorality. I won't tell you what they got up to, but it was vile, including sacred prostitution, homosexuality. This was introduced into the life of the nation, and child sacrifice. little children were taken and they were sacrificed to the god Baal. So you can see that from being the people of God, they've gone further and further and further away from God. They're in a terrible spiritual predicament. And it's in that situation that God sends the prophet Elijah. So 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Remember, Jeroboam's sin was to worship idols. He said he was worshiping the true God, but he used idols. For Ahab, that was nothing. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and to worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, he of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew or rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastwards, and hide in the Cherith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Cherith ravine east of Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And this is the word of the living God. Let's pray for a moment. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, that it's powerful, that it's effective. We want to pray that tonight you would speak to us through your word, you would challenge our hearts, and you would show us your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I've been preaching now for the best part of 45 years. I tried to work it out the other day how many times I'd preached, but I kind of gave up. My wife said if you were to take all my sermons and put them end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion, which is rather unkind. But over the time that I've been a preacher, one of the things that I try to do every year is to read at least one book on preaching. Some of them are helpful and some are not. And there are great classics by Spurgeon, for example, or Martin Lloyd-Jones. But there's one little gem that I've read a number of times and that's been particularly helpful. It's a book by John Piper, and it's called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. If you're a preacher here tonight, it's a great little book, and it's particularly good because it's quite short, it's sharp, and it's to the point. And he basically makes one point. What's the point? What's the purpose of preaching? It is to exalt the glory of God. Preaching is an event. When a man stands up and he opens the word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it is as if God himself comes and speaks to a congregation. And the theme is always the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of that book, he tells a story of a couple in his church who were going through the most horrendous experience in their life. And on the first Sunday of the year, he preached on the glory of God from Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the whole point of the purpose of the sermon was not to give nice comforting words, but to say, behold God, see his glory. A few months later, he went to see this couple and he discovered that they'd been through this horrendous circumstance. And he said, how have you coped? And this is what they said, Pastor, it was that sermon that you preached on the first Sunday of the year, the first Lord's Day of the year, that was such a comfort to us. It's kept us going. Because when you showed us the glory of God, we saw that anything else we face in this life is nothing compared with knowing him and rejoicing in him. Piper says this in this book. Listen to these words. Our people need to hear God in trance preaching. They need someone at least once a week to lift up his voice and magnify the supremacy of God. People are starving for the knowledge of God. They do not know it, but it is their deepest need. They need someone at least once a week to lift up his voice and magnify the supremacy of God, to say to them, behold, behold his glory. My prayer is that over the next 3 evenings, that's what we'll do. We're going to be preaching through these events in the life of Elijah. And Elijah was a remarkable man. He arrives on the scene like a tornado and he disappears in a whirlwind. He prays and it doesn't rain. He prays and the fire falls. He prays again and the rain comes. A remarkable man. Of all the great characters in the Old Testament, it's only Elijah and Moses who meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet Elijah's only a man. James tells us that, doesn't he? He's just like us. Sometimes his faith was very strong, and sometimes his faith almost failed. As I said this morning, these are not studies in the life of Elijah. And you might have thought, well, what is he going to speak about if he's not speaking about Elijah? Well, of course I will be speaking about Elijah, but these are not studies in the life of Elijah. These are studies in the God of Elijah. That's what I want to do. That's what I want you to pray for. You do pray for your preacher, don't you? Hello? I hope you do. I hope you do, because preachers need your prayers. Your preacher here needs your prayers. Everyone who goes up in that pulpit or stands down here needs your prayers. Pray for your preacher. And please pray for me that over these 3 evenings, we will be able to see something of the glory of God. Elijah was unique in his day. He was the man of God with the word of God. The man of God with the word of God. In this first chapter, chapter 17 that we're looking at, the word of God is mentioned a number of times. And that's going to be our focus this evening. So 3 short points this evening by way of introduction. Number one, the first thing we see at this particular time in history is that God's word was despised. God's word was despised. You can see that at the end of chapter 16. Look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. The date is around 870 BC. The place is ancient Israel, and the time is the reign of Ahab. For a number of years, the kingdom of Israel, this separate kingdom, has gone its own way. It's been filled with idolatry, but at least until this point, at least in principle, they're still worshipping the Lord. One dynasty has come and then another, and then finally we come to this man, Ahab. And you'll notice verse 29, he reigns for 22 years. In those days, when some kings only reigned for a matter of days, that's a long period of time. And yet here is the scripture's assessment of him. Look at verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. In other words, there were evil kings before, but this man went further and deeper than anyone else before him. There is the clear, plain assessment of the word of God. My friends, we don't like to call sin sin these days. We will do anything we can to avoid the word sin. The Bible is abundantly clear. There is right and wrong. There is good and bad. And there are some men who disobey God, and God tells them that. And this is the assessment of this man. What was his mistake? Look at verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which was worshipping idols, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of the Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and to worship him. When I was a little boy, I remember sitting on a bus in Birmingham, and a young lady got on. And she had a little bit of makeup on. And my granny was old school. She wasn't a Christian, but she was old school. And she saw this lady and she said, Jezebel. That was the first time I'd ever heard the word Jezebel. Now, can I say, and I don't want to be provocative, and I am an Englishman, so I can make mistakes. Christian ladies are allowed to wear a little bit of makeup. I mean, they used to teach little girls in the old days, didn't they? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to pass the chemist shop and call your face your own. No, you are allowed. It is allowed, but and that's not what it's about at all. Not what it's about at all. Here is a pagan princess. And the Bible is very clear. You mustn't marry a pagan princess. And she will become the power behind the throne. She is an evangelist for evil. She is an evangelist for evil. When a man marries the wrong woman, a woman who doesn't love the Lord, that is a serious business. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. He set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Samaria was the new capital. It had only become capital under his father Omri. And he sets up a temple there and he sets up the worship of Baal there. Verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than in all the kings of Israel before him. If you look at the history books writing about this period, it was a period of national prosperity for this nation. There was a growth in industry and commerce. There was stability after years of instability. There was security. They defeated their enemies. On the national scale, you would say wonderful prosperity. And yet it was a period of spiritual catastrophe. National prosperity, spiritual catastrophe. There were three things going on that I want you to notice. Three things that happened in the nation of Israel. Number one, they had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten the Lord. We don't want God anymore. We want Baal. The whole history of the nation of Israel was tied up with the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. They were the people of God. They were descended from Abraham. They'd been slaves in Egypt and been saved by the Lord. The Lord had led them through the wilderness. He'd brought them to the land. He'd entered a covenant with them. They were the people of God. And they had completely pushed God out of the picture. They had forgotten the Lord. Do you remember those old pictures of the original communists in Soviet Union? You know, the first leaders after the death of Lenin, people like Stalin and Trotsky and Bukharin, and the original photographs of these leaders. And then one of them falls out of favor. I think Trotsky was the first. And so they doctored the pictures. Remember, they kind of paint him out. So there are the leaders, and there's Stalin and all the... And then it goes on, and another one, and another one, another. And in the end, the only one left is Stalin. They're blotting out their own history. They're painting the other men out. Do you know that's what was happening in Israel? They were painting out the Lord. The whole of their history had depended on God, and now they paint him out. God doesn't matter anymore. Second thing they were doing was lusting after idols. They were passionate. Jezebel is a passionate evangelist for idolatry. Why do they love idolatry? Shall I tell you why? Because if you worship an idol, you can do exactly what you want. What had happened in the nation is that they'd lost their moral compass, they lusted after idols, and they normalized the immoral. Things that were immoral had become normal. Things that were vile had become everyday occurrences. Sacred prostitution, homosexuality, the sacrifice of children, which are forbidden in the law of Moses, had just become normal. When you don't worship the living God and you start to worship idols, you can do that. And behind it all, number three, they had despised God's word. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. In Ahab's time, he of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the Lord spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. About 450 years before they'd come to the land, the first place to stand against them was Jericho. And what had happened? It had been destroyed and God had put a curse on it. The word of God had been pronounced. No one must build here again. But that was in the days of Joshua. Who cares what Joshua said? Who cares what the word of the Lord is? We're going to do our own thing. We're going to follow our own ways. A nation begins by hiding its sin, and then it excuses its sin, and then it boasts of its sin. These were dark days in the nation of Israel. One of the reasons I wanted to minister on this passage is because I'm sure you see those things in our own nation today, don't we? Those very things are seen in the United Kingdom. I can't speak about Northern Ireland. I live in England, but I see them all the time in England. We have forgotten the Lord. As a nation, I mean, we're not Israel. We're not in a special covenant with God in that sense. But if we look down on our history as a nation, so many blessings in our history have come directly from the hand of God. Medicine and law and government and education, all of them are the result of the presence of the Word of God. I love military history. In the darkest days, when the British Army was stranded in Dunkirk, the king called the nation to prayer. And in cathedrals and in tiny mission halls, people came and they cried to God. And Dunkirk was a miracle. I mean, you can talk to me about it afterwards if you want, but they should not have got back. At the moment when they were supposed to come back across the channel, the Luftwaffe was grounded. There was mist over the airfields, but the Spitfires could come across. Douglas Bader and his Spitfire said, looking at all these little ships going to and forth, that it was almost like watching people going down to the seaside on a bank holiday weekend. The German tanks stopped. There's never been any explanation as to why. I'll tell you why, because God answers prayer. God was gracious. God was merciful. My friends, so much in our nation, so much has come from the hand of a gracious God. And as a nation today, we are painting God out. Just like those Soviet Union pictures. There is God in our history. Let's paint him out. We don't want to hear about this. We don't want to hear about that. God is forgotten. We're a nation that lusts after idols, and as a result, we normalize the immoral. I've been a Christian for 51 years. I was converted very young. 1967, I was converted. In the last 50 years, I have seen unthinkable things happen in our nation. You take 25 years ago, and you were to say, soon in our nation's life, there'll be such a thing as the acceptance of gay marriage. How can you have such a thing? How can you even conceive of it? And yet that's normal. 1967, when I was converted, was when the law was changed to legalise abortion. Since 1967, there has been an abortion in the United Kingdom on average every 6 minutes. Think about that. Every 6 minutes for 51 years. Israel worshipped idols, sexual morality went out the window, and the children were offered on the altars of their gods. What does God say of our nation, where we no longer know the difference between right and wrong? And what's behind it all? Quite simply, people these days despise the Word of God. I can still remember when I was at school, in religious education lessons, we studied the Bible. Can you remember that? I remember at school, you know, in those days, you had a ruler which wasn't just used for drawing lines. It was used for wrapping you over your knuckles if you got it wrong. And I can remember at school having to stand up in front of the class. My homework was learn the minor prophets. You know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I learned that when I was 11, before I'd even become a Christian. These days, the Word of God is despised. And we could think of a hundred examples of that. There is one very famous Hollywood actor who is very openly homosexual. And I read an interview with him in a newspaper where he said, if I'm staying in a hotel, the first thing I do is I look for the Gideon Bible. And when I find the Gideon Bible, I know how to find those verses where God condemns homosexuality, and I rip those pages out of the Bible. Pages in Leviticus and in Romans and in some of Paul's letters, I just rip them out. Because I'm not going to have a Bible in a room with me which teaches those things. That's just symptomatic of the whole age in which we live. My friends, I don't know what it's like here in Northern Ireland, but in England, the situation is dire spiritually. In the area of the country where I live, in the southwest, it's estimated that something like only 1 in every 100 people is a Christian, born again believer. The church attendance is probably something like 3 in 100. If you go to parts of the north in Yorkshire, it's less than 1 in 200 people who are true believers. We live in dark, desperate days. However, that's not the purpose of this passage. If I was to leave it there, you would all get very depressed, wouldn't you? God has a riposte. God has an answer. First thing I want you to notice, or the second thing I want you to notice when we come to chapter 17, is God's word is declared. God's word is declared. Suddenly, out of the blue, comes this man Elijah. His appearance is abrupt. We don't know much about him. Was he married? We don't know. Did he have children? We don't know. How old was he? We don't know. How was he called? We don't know. But suddenly, out of the blue, comes Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." How does God respond to the darkness of the days? God raises up a man of God with the word of God. Tishbe was a rough and rugged place. It was the place where Elijah was born and grew up. One presumes he was from Tishbe. His name means the Lord is God. And his name must have been given to him by godly parents. You wouldn't call your son the Lord is God unless you believed it. What was Elijah doing in Tishbe? Well, we have to kind of use a little bit of imagination there. I think he was reading the Bible. He didn't have much of the Bible. He had the law of Moses, but he was reading the Bible. As he read through the Bible, he came to those parts where God says, if my people turn their backs on me, if my people commit idolatry, I will punish them. And one of the things I will do is I will stop the rain. There will be no rain and there will be no dew. And as he read those words, he began to turn them to prayer. The book of James tells us that. He came to the Lord. He cried to God. He said, God, this is what your people are doing. In spiritual darkness, they're shaking their fist at you. Oh God, will you stop the rain? And at some point, God said two things to him, Elijah. There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to stop the rain. The bad news is, you've got to go and tell Ahab about it. You know, when we pray things, we really need to be careful, because we pray for something and the Lord says, yes, you're the answer. And so he arrives on the scene. And verse 1, this sermon in verse 1 is consists of 27 words in English. In Hebrew, it's only 17 words, but it's kind of the summary of his whole ministry. Look at verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew or rain in the next few years except at my word. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. He is alive. He is Lord here. He's about to judge you. He's going to stop the rain. I am his servant. Listen to me. Repent. Very simple sermon. It's a very clear sermon. What is God's response to the darkness of Israel? What is God's response to the darkness of our day? Shall I tell you what it is? It's prayer and the word of God. We look at our nation and the politicians. Well, I don't know what the politicians are like here in Northern Ireland. I can see one or two smiles and a few grimaces. Politicians don't have the answer. They're going round in circles. They have lost their moral compass by and large. I mean, I know there are exceptions. There are men of God there, but very few. And often the churches are saying, we need to do something different. We need to do this. We need to compromise here. We need to be up to date. We need to be out there with the world. Now, listen to me. I do believe that churches have to be willing to change. You know, we need to see the times, and we need to be clear about the times and to be able to speak into the times. And churches need to change. You know, there are Christians who think, well, that's a bad word. When I was down in Wiltshire, there was this old boy, and he'd just reached 100 years of age, and they interviewed him. And they said, now you're 100 years old. Yes, he said. You've lived in Wiltshire all your life. Yes, I've lived here all my life. And you must have seen a lot of changes in the last 100 years. I've seen a lot of changes. Shall I tell you something? I've been against every single one of them. I think he was probably an evangelical, but be that as it may, there are some things that will never change, that cannot change. And it's this: how do you meet the needs of the day? You meet the needs of the day with the declared word of the living God. The word of God makes the difference. The word of God and the spirit of God together, that's what makes the difference. God sends this man, and humanly speaking, it looks pathetic, don't you not think? This man, standing before the might of the kingdom, I'm sure that all the bodyguards are there, and probably the priests of Baal and maybe Jezebel, and there is Ahab on his throne, and this man comes from nowhere and he says, this is the word of God. And this is the turning point. If God is going to change our nation, it will be through the anointed word of God. That's always been God's answer. And there are things that we may want to do that are different, and there are maybe different ways of reaching lost people, but in the end, it's the power of the word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that will do it. I think through history, you only have to read and see that over and over again, in the darkest days, God sends his word. I was converted in 1967, and I was brought up in a church that was very simple, very Bible-centered. And in 1974, I went to study theology at the University of Cambridge. And I was very naive. I did a secular theology degree. I hadn't got a clue. First day I was there, they said, oh, tomorrow night there's a garden party for all the new people doing theology. Now, I was a working-class Brommy lad, so I said, what's a garden party? They said, it's a party in a garden. Okay, right then. So I turn up, and they're all standing there drinking sherry, and I've got a glass of lemonade. And this chap comes across to me. He said, oh, you're studying theology? I said, yeah. He said, and which church are you going to go to? And I said, well, I've heard of this really good church. It's called Eden Baptist Church. You're not an evangelical, are you? I said, yes. You evangelicals, they said, you're nice people, but you've got this strange idea that the Bible is true. And I said, doesn't everybody believe that? Well, I soon learned that not everybody did believe that. And yet the conclusion I came to going through all those years of theology that really was weird and wonderful and trying to undermine everything, was that in the end, this book is God's word and it will stand the taste of time. This is God speaking. It is true. And the liberals have got no answer to it. And those who deny God's word have nothing to say. They're like men who clear their throats and then don't say a word. But this is the living word of God. Isn't that true, friends? Do we have confidence in God's word? Is it enough? My friends, yes, it is. All scripture is God-breathed. You notice as I'm speaking to you tonight, I'm breathing. You'd soon notice if I'd stopped. You know, we had a lady in one of our churches. She was an opera singer. I had a struggling with my voice on one occasion, and she caught me at the end of the service, and she said, Pastor, you're struggling with your voice. You know, I know exactly what it is. It's your breathing. I can teach you to breathe. I was in my 40s. I thought I was doing okay until then, but she gave me some exercises, which I regularly do, and you know what? I can now breathe as I preach. It means I can preach for hours and hours and hours. Aren't you glad? But this is what I learned. There is an intimate connection between speech and breath. And the scriptures are the very breath of God. And what will change our nation? What will turn it around? We don't need new messages or new methods. We need the word of God announced, anointed, and proclaimed with courage. And that's the answer. Notice, we've only got a few minutes left, so notice very quickly, if you will, the third thing, God's word defended. God's word defended. Ahab comes and he makes this message. It's only 17 words. And then verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Cherith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I will have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he goes off, verse 5, he comes to Cherith, which is a kind of a desolate desert place. And there, verse 6, the ravens come and feed him. It's quite a wonderful ministry, really. He preaches a sermon, it's only 17 words in Hebrew, and then he has a 3-year sabbatical. That sounds quite good, doesn't it, for ministry? One sermon and 3 years off. But actually, they're not 3 years off. God is taking him away to do a number of things. He's taking him out of the picture, first of all, for the judgment of God to bite. For 3 years, there will be no rain. And God is teaching the people of Israel that Baal is not the one who sends the rain, it's the Lord. Second thing, of course, he's doing is that he's strengthening Elijah for the future. Where Elijah is, it's kind of what you might call prophetic boot camp. He's preparing for the future. He's preparing for the great confrontation with evil that will take place shortly. But I think there's a third reason. He is protecting his word. He's protecting his word. Elijah is the man of God with the word of God. He announces it and then he's taken away. He's taken away to a place of safety. It's quite remarkable. God provides by natural means. There's the brook. But then supernatural means the ravens. It's not so much dial a pizza, but ring a raven. It's quite remarkable. I don't know whether you, I'm sure you do, have seagulls in Northern Ireland. You know, when I read about ravens, I don't know much about ravens. I think of seagulls. We were at Aberystwyth, and my wife was on the front eating fish and chips, and she saw the seagulls, so she closed the packet, and it swooped down, and it actually pierced through the packet of fish and chips and flew off with it. I would have strangled the thing if I got it, but you're not allowed to, unfortunately. But ravens are just the same. They are vile, vicious beasts. They don't even feed their own. And yet, day after day, God sends the ravens. Like clockwork, in the morning, in the evening. They're unclean animals. I guess that Elijah was used to washing well and cooking thoroughly his meals. We had a man in Wiltshire who used to go around, he was an old farmer, he used to go around with a spade in the back of his car. And every time he saw anything dead on the road, he'd get it out and put it in a box in the back. And when his freezer was full, he'd pull all them out and he'd make what he used to call a roadkill ratatouille. 3 occasions he invited me to dine with him. On each occasion, for some reason, I wasn't able to make it. I'll leave the reason to your imagination. That must have what it been like. And yet God is providing for his servant. Now, we could read this story and say, it's a wonderful story about God's provision. And of course it is. But we need to remember that God didn't provide in this way for the other people who served him. And some of the prophets, some of the other prophets lost their lives. No. What God is doing specifically here is protecting his word. He's protecting Elijah, not because Elijah is anything special, but because Elijah is the man of God with the word of God. And here's the great thing. Here's the thing that encourages my heart. No matter what happens in our nation, no matter how far we may move away from the word of the Lord, God's word will prevail. It will do its work. And we mustn't give up on it. The word of God is under attack. Why do you think the word of God is under attack? Because Satan fears God's word. That's why. It's the word of God for salvation. To everyone who believes. I heard just a few weeks ago about a Chinese girl who'd come to England for the very first time. And she went to a church, which was putting on a language cafe to learn the language. And she said to someone there, I'd like to learn about England. What is the one book that best summarizes, that's had the greatest impact on your nation? Well, the man smiled and he said, oh, here's a good book to start with. It's called The Bible. She'd never heard of the Bible. So she took it home and she only read the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And instantly she was brought under conviction of sin. There is a God. And he made the world. That must mean me. And I've never thought of him. And she went straight back the next week. And within 2 weeks, she was converted. Now, that's the word of God, isn't it? Doing its work. We have an international cafe back in Bath. We have about 60 or 70 Chinese students come to us every week. In this year alone, we've had 5 of them converted. And let me tell you, when Chinese people who are over here to study are converted, they are really genuinely converted because they go back into communist China and they stand. What is it that does that? The Bible is the most despised and derided and denied and disputed and dissected book, and yet it is the word of the Lord that endures forever. There's our confidence. Heaven and earth will pass away, says Jesus, but my word will endure forever. You may have heard of the atheist Voltaire. Voltaire was a great enemy of the Christian gospel, and he used to poke fun at the church and poke fun at the Bible. He hated the Bible. His prediction was, within three generations, no one will ever read the Bible again. The Bible, this was back in the 18th century, the Bible is out of date. Within three generations, within 50 years, the Bible will be gone. No one will ever read the Bible again. Today, his house in Geneva is the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society. So that's good, isn't it? I think the Lord has a sense of humour. We live in days of darkness. But there have been dark days in the past in our nation. The 18th century was particularly dark. Immorality everywhere. The word of God was despised. And then God sent Wesley and Whitfield and others. He raised up men who preached his word. All over the world, the church is growing. Do you know that today there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party? Soon there will be more Christians in China than in any other country in the world. There are more people converted from Islam in the last 25 years than at any other time in history. 14 million Dalit people in India, the untouchables, have been converted in the last 25 years. A new church is planted in India every single week. Every day, it's estimated over the world there are 80,000 converts, over 500 new churches every week. My friends, the word of God cannot be defeated. It cannot be destroyed. In the end, Jesus Christ will be glorified and honored to the ends of the earth. Where is our hope? Where is our only hope? It's in God and his word and his spirit. Amen.